I'd like to look at this text with you just for a while, this afternoon or today. When you look at this text, I think you have to question what does it mean? What is he saying? Is what Jesus says here to be taken literally? Because he tells these folks, if they don't have a sword, that they're to sell what they have and they're to go and buy a sword. And he's told them not to, but now here he's saying, get you a sword. And the question is he speaking literally when he says to them to go and get a sword, to be ready to fight, to be ready to defend yourself literally in this battle? Why does he say this? We know that later, when Peter uses the sword, that he tells them to put the sword up. In fact, he heals the one that they've cut the ear off of. We see the healing take place in verses 50 and 51 of this same chapter. And he tells them in the other context, Matthew's gospel, that if you live with a sword, you're going to die by the sword. And so he did not allow them to do such. In fact, other places of the Bible, Matthew 5, he told them to turn the other cheek. If somebody smites you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. If somebody compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. You love your enemies. You love those that despitefully use you. And as you study a text like this, I did not find but none at all, no commentary that did not think that what he was saying here was figurative, that he's using it metaphorically when he talks about swords. In fact, that when he comes down to verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He said unto them, it is enough. And most of those who commentate on this particular scripture think that what Jesus actually says is enough of that. In other words, he's been trying to say something to them. They haven't got the message. They haven't understood the message. And so he's saying, enough of that. You haven't understood. You're not ready for it. And he does not go any further with this figure of speech at this point. And the idea is, and this is important to come to our subject or come to what we're going to preach on this morning. The idea here is that he's using this figure, he's using this metaphor, he's using it in a very graphic way to make them aware of the great danger that's ahead of them. And there's two senses in which that is, the danger is ahead of them. One is the sense of this very night, that things are going to completely change before this night is over. They're going to be changed completely. In a very graphic way, he's helping them to understand the dangers that are ahead of them, and that things are going to change from what has been. That things are going to be completely different than they have been. He's been with them. He's protected them. He's provided for them. But after tonight, things are going to be definitely different. In just a little short time, he's going to be taken from that Garden of Gethsemane where they're soon to go. And all of them are going to flee. And Jesus himself, the next day, is going to be crucified on a tree. Everything's about to change, and they're to be prepared for it. That's the idea. But not only that night, but also out there in the future, the ministry that they're going to enter into, what they're going to be doing, that they need to be very much aware of what's going to take place. He isn't teaching them to get swords and use them to kill people. He isn't saying that I want you to go by force and make people Christians. You certainly can't do that. Only man or woman that becomes a Christian is one who becomes a Christian by choosing to be so. You have to choose. It has to be of your free volition, of your free will. We don't make Christians by the sword, like some religions seek to make converts by force and by law. We don't even in the founding of our country, they realized that. That you cannot force people to be Christians. And religious freedom not only must guarantee Christian freedom, but it must guarantee other religious freedom. And so that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that ahead of them is going to be spiritual warfare. And that there are things that they're going to face, literally, physically. There are dangers. There are things that they're going to suffer for his name. Paul and Barnabas told their converts in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, through many trials, through many difficulties. And so what he's saying to them is this, they will face trials, they will face battles, and they must be prepared to face them. When the Lord called Saul of Tarsus to be the great apostle, Paul, he told Ananias, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to tell him great things, the great things that he must suffer for my name. The Lord was really upfront with it. And that's what he's doing with the disciples. And that's how it is with you and I. If we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to live our life for the Lord, if we're going to count in the Christian battle, in the Christian warfare, then we must understand serving God effectively involves great difficulties and it involves great dangers. I think sometimes because we haven't understood this, our faith has wavered when we've faced difficulties and we've faced dangers. And we've wondered about ourselves. Are we called of God? Are we really believers? Why are these things happening to us? Instead of realizing that in the Lord's service, in the Lord's army, in doing the will of God, that it's going to involve great difficulties and great dangers, just as the Lord faced, so those who will carry on the mission and the message of the Lord, they will face difficulties and they will face dangers. We asked a couple of questions. Why? Why are there difficulties and dangers? Why are there trials? Are we not trying to do good? Are we not trying to help people? Aren't what we're doing, isn't what we're doing the best for people? You think that. Someone leaves America. They go across the oceans. They go to places, perhaps like the five missionaries back in the 50s that were killed in South America. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Peter Fleming and those others. And they were going to these Indians, the Aka Indians, and all they wanted was to help these people. All they wanted to do was to show them that they could have forgiveness of sin and that there was a better way to live. But for that, they were killed. And you say, why? We face these things. We're trying to do good. I think it's obvious that many times Christian people have suffered difficulties and dangers, and they're self-inflicted. They're a result of perhaps foolishness. Sometimes Christians have mistaken the Lord's mission, and sometimes they've taken upon themselves to attack government. They fought government, and as a result of it, many of them have died. The government used their means to stop them. Paul lived in the time of the Roman government. He never lost sight of what his mission was. His mission was not political. His mission was not to change all of the wrongs of the Roman Empire. Had Paul done that, he would have died much sooner than he did. Paul realized his mission was to carry the message of Christ. And at some point that made conflict with that government. And in the end, Paul lost his life. But sometimes what the church faces it faces because of its own mistake. We sometimes get into things that maybe we ought not to have been into. And we have to use wisdom. I think one of the things the devil likes is to sidetrack the church. I really believe the devil loves election time in America. All these Baptist churches bringing all these politicians into their churches, turning services over to them. And then the politicians playing religion, using religion to get votes in America. And I hope that you know, and you, and I believe we should use our freedoms, and I do that. But because a man says he's a Baptist or a religious person does not make him the next leader of the world. But people do that, and then people have got involved in that. People in communist countries, they have to be mindful of what they're doing. And so there are things like that. We sometimes wonder, on the other side, why so little persecution in America? Why is it we do not suffer? You know, the Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I've wondered about that text. I thought about it in its context and the context with which we live. You and I live in a completely different context. Now, I do know this, that you that live the Christian life and you seek to live by godly standards of righteousness, your families do not understand you. Perhaps your neighbors do not understand you, and the people you work with don't understand you. In a certain sense, you're ostracized for that. You're isolated, perhaps. But really, can we say that we are suffering persecution like you read of in the book that's to come out, The Voice of the Martyrs? Or are any of us willing to put our name in the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Or no, we don't suffer like that. Because the biggest thing is we're in a different context. You and I are in a context of religious freedom. We're in a context of freedom of speech, which is a tremendous freedom. There are people that will say things you don't like. There are people that are going to say things you don't agree with. But understand, if you take their freedom to speak, it won't be long, you'll be losing your freedom to speak. And so we stand for the freedom of speech, and we stand for the freedom of religion. And you and I live in America, we live in that particular context. And so that's probably the biggest reason that we have not suffered as we ought. There is the issue of many people who name the name of Christ are too much like the world, and they haven't stood, and they have refused to be what they claim to be. And if that's why you're not having problems, then it goes against you, my friend. It's a testimony against you. May God help all of us to have the loyalty to Christ and the courage in our heart to be what He calls us to be, regardless of where we are. And if we're not, may God bring a conviction in our heart that would cause us to bow our head and say, "Dear Lord, I'm sorry that I've been ashamed of you. I'm sorry that I've been unwilling to be what a person of God ought to be. And if you'll help me, give me the courage, I'll begin to, in a loving way, speak the truth in love and help and be what I ought to be." But those are some of the factors of on the one side, people suffer wrongly because of they're representing themselves wrong. They're in the wrong battle. Instead of the mission of Christ, they're into all kind of other things. But on the other side, the context of which we live. But we still are left with the question, why? Why will there be such difficulties and dangers? And I think it's important to understand that He's talking to His disciples here. It's important to understand that He's talking to those apostles that He's sending into the world. But by doing so, He's talking to us, because we're sent into that world. And there are some of you in this room, there's no question that God in your future has a specific place and a plan and something He's going to do with your life. And even this morning, what you hear this morning is part of the preparation of God Don't think you have to go off to college to get trained to serve the Lord. The local church is the best place. It's where it's at. If we preach the Bible, we'll learn what the Lord says. And here he tells these people that there's going to be difficulties and there's going to be dangers. People hated the Lord. Let's remember that. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. They hated him because he bore witness to the truth. And they'll hate you if you stand for the truth. There is a conflict in this world. It's not the conflict between politicians. It's not the conflict even between nations. There is but one real conflict through history. And it is the conflict between two kingdoms. It is the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It is the conflict between light and darkness. It is the conflict between God and Satan. It is the conflict between truth and lies. And that conflict goes on. These disciples are on the side of Christ. When you put yourself on the side of Christ, you automatically put yourself against that which is against Christ. They're going to take Christ Jesus out. And they're going to crucify him. Now you stand with him. You know what they did to him. You see what they did to him. Now why would we not think if we stand with him and they hated him that they will hate us? There is a conflict today between paganism and Christ. There is a conflict today between philosophies and beliefs. And again, we do not talk about political philosophy. We're talking about what is basic at the core. Light and darkness. God and Satan. Truth and lies. And if you stand with Christ, you stand against the darkness. If you stand with Christ, you stand against the evil. If you stand with Christ, you stand against the lie. If you stand with Christ, you stand against Satan. And Satan is opposed at enmity with everything that stands with God. I think you see one great illustration of this in Acts 19. In Acts 19, there's a great movement of God that takes place in Ephesus. Ephesus was a tremendous place to plant a church. It is in the heart of the devil's territory, just to be honest with you. Ephesus was an evil place, much like Corinth. And Paul would go to places like this. And he would seek to plant the Christian flag, so to speak, in the midst of that paganism. Well, there in Ephesus, there was such a movement of God. People began to burn books. They began to burn things that were vile and filthy. They began to burn things that were pagan and involved in witchcraft and those type of things. They had a book burning, something the world loves to laugh at, but something Christians ought to have a little bit of. Some book burnings and get rid of some things. And that was happening on a massive scale in Ephesus. And Demetrius, he's a silversmith. And he realized, if this movement of God keeps going, it's going to affect my business. And he caused a riot to take place. And if he could, and if he could have gotten the followers to follow him, no doubt, they would have killed Christians over it. But the world was infuriated. The devil was infuriated. All of a sudden, his kingdom is being attacked. Kind of like if you saw a movement of God in a town, and all of a sudden the liquor store shut down. People quit buying the filth. I'm trying to think of a bad enough word for it. Quit buying the stuff that's put so many people in early graves and widowed so many people and put so many kids in orphanage homes and all the other stuff, maimed so many people. And all of a sudden the liquor crowd decide, we don't like this. We don't like the impact of Christianity. That's happened down through the ages of time as people have done the work of God. Not that they set out to destroy the man's business, but they set out to win people to Christ. And when Satan starts losing people from his kingdom, he doesn't like it. You and I are sent out with a Christian message that assaults people's pride. It demands repentance. It convicts. It reproves. You and I are preaching a message that says this, that people are wrong. I can tell you, if you're a Christian here today, you've admitted you're wrong. If there's not been a point in your life where you admitted you were wrong, you're not a Christian. You never have been one. Every man, every woman, every teenager that's a Christian has had a message of the gospel preached to them that assaulted their pride, that convicted them of sin, that reproved them of wrong. And they had to say, I'm wrong. I've sinned. If repentance doesn't bring us to say we're wrong, then repentance has no meaning at all. The message we preach declares people are wrong in their morals. To be honest, I don't like to be told I'm immoral. You don't like to be told you're immoral. But the gospel comes to us. It tells us we need to be saved. And by that, it tells us there's something we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from sin and from the judgment that comes to us from that sin. And the gospel comes to us. It makes us uncomfortable. We're living in sin. We're immoral. You say, that preacher said I was wicked. That preacher said what I'm doing is evil. That preacher said I'm immoral. If he's faithful to God's word, he did say so. If he's faithful to the heritage of John the Baptist, he looked at Herod and said, it's not right. You're living with your brother's wife. And that's not right, and you're not going to go to heaven as long as you live with your brother's wife, and you've got to repent of living that. Now, that assaulted that man. That man felt like he'd been preached to. He felt like somebody had offended him. And he had the means, and later, of course, cut John the Baptist's head off. But John the Baptist is better to go to heaven without a head than to hell without a soul. I mean, to give up is what he is. Well, these men, what they're preaching assaults people. It assaults their pride. I heard a man laughing. I took it as laughing, degrading, deriding this idea of worm theology some time back. I couldn't believe it. I'm listening to a man that's supposed to be a Bible preacher, and he's belittling worm theology. Well, that's out of the Bible. You ever think of what we are in relationship to God? You'll just appreciate the grace of God. I think of that when I think of a soul. You're praying for somebody and they've ruined their whole life. And they're just a breath away from eternity. And their health is gone. And you look at them and you know they threw their whole life away. And you say, Lord, have mercy upon this person. You know, it helps me to pray for that person. Remember, there's just very little difference between there and me. What are worms to declare one worm's prettier than another? What are worms to declare that one's better than the other? The songwriter spoke of it. Such a worm as I. Of course, the new songbooks, they took it out of there. They're offended by it. Why do we face difficulties? Why do we face dangers? When you tell people they're wrong, for instance, Christ is the way to heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The apostles understood him to say that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what they understood, and that's what they preached. And they preached the exclusivity of the gospel. That Christ is not a way. He's the way. Christianity is not a religion. It is the only true religion. Now, we're politically correct in this country, and we call in one religion this a good religion. That takes people, everybody that believes in that religion is going to torment. The Muslim religion. And politicians may talk about how they believe that religion's good and all that altogether good and fine. But friend, it is the devil's religion. That's all there is to it. And it assaults us. You say, preacher, we need to be kinder than that. You mean to say that the devil sets up a religion that takes millions and millions and millions of people to hell, and we're going to sit around and talk about how good that religion is? No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus meant. Why is there difficulty? Because here you preach religion that claims to be the only religion. If Paul and them would have been willing, if they would have been willing to just preach Christianity as another, representing another God, Rome would have embraced it and the world would have embraced it, but they did not. They would not. They could not. And if every religion is the same and all are as good as the other, we might as well forget about the world and we should just start enjoying life a little better. But I'm trying to say that when you think about Jesus said you need a sword, he wasn't meaning go buy you a sword and get ready to fight and force people to be Christians. But he was saying to them in graphic and vivid language that what I'm calling you to do, it's going to be very difficult. It's going to be very dangerous. In fact, if history is right, tradition is right, all but one of these men died a martyr's death. And John the Beloved ended up as an old man on the Isle of Patmos. Some believe working in mines, suffering persecution for the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to divide. I came to set people against their own relatives. And then he went on to say, if you love your mother and your father more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. No man could ever cry for such loyalty. I couldn't ask you to for that loyalty. I would never dream of it. We ask, can a country ask you to love the country more than you love your mother and father? And we even draw back from that. But Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love your mother and your father, you're not worthy of me. Maybe you're in this room today and you may have family, I don't know, that tells you, if you accept Christ, they'll put it this way, if you go into the Baptist church, you're dead to us. Don't come back. The Baptist church is not the way to heaven, nor is any church. Christ is, but I can tell you this. If you won't stand up and own Christ because of your family, then you're not worthy of Christ. And the message divides. You have to make a choice. You cannot stand on the fence with Christ. You cannot be neutral. There is no neutrality with Christ. You're with him or you're against him. That's the message, you see. And here are these men. They're going to go out into the world. The same message that caused Christ to be crucified is the message they're going to preach. Do you wonder why the church is so popular in America today? You don't have to wonder long. Go into the pulpits. Listen to what's being said. Self-image and self-worth seems to be the main message of the Bible. And I like to be positive, that message. And I'm positive too. I'm positive against sin. I'm positive for Christ. But where is the divide? Where's the divide that makes a young man in his school stand out? Where's the divide that makes a teenager stand out where he is? Where is the divide that makes a man on his job a man apart? I'm not saying that you are mean spirit. I don't mean that. I can hear the devil saying that, but I'm telling you. You live godly and right and give your allegiance fully to Christ. You won't have to worry about your friends. They'll take care of it for you. They're not going to be around the light very much. The light bothers them. That's what Jesus said in John 3. Men do not come to the light because it exposes their deeds as evil. And what I'm saying, the gospel assaults man's pride. The gospel assaults man's exalted self-image and self-worth. And the gospel declares him that he's a rebel against God. The gospel declares to him he's wrong in his morals. He's wrong in his belief. He's wrong in every aspect of his life. And the gospel tells him that the blood of the cross will change everything. And the man of the world, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, says the preaching of the cross is foolish. You mean to say that a man, a Jew, a 33-year-old Jew died on a cross, hung on that cross for 6 hours. That Jew with a crown of thorns on his head. That Jew that ended up with those nails in his hand and his side riven, naked and mocked and laughed at. You mean to say that that Jew can save the world? And that is the gospel, that blessed Jew, Jesus Christ, has never failed. Changes anybody's life. And he calls us to a completely different life. Why are there difficulties and dangers when you're trying to do good? You're trying to help people because you're doing all that you can. It's because to help people, they have to see where they are. The only help for anybody is to leave where they are and come to where Christ is. Please, there is no weakness in Christ. There is no weakness in Christianity. There is no weakness in the Bible, but you have to leave where you are and come to where He is. And so it assaults our pride, it assaults us. But now I ask the second question. Why does the Lord send His own to places where He says you need a sword? And by that, again, I remind you, He's saying that there's difficulties and dangers that you're going to face. Why does He send them there? I would that I had about 15 minutes to tell you that He does so with full assurances. And that's one reason I read Romans 8 at the beginning of this service, that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And how much He cares for us. And how much everything works to our good. And He's promised never. He's never sending us anywhere that by faith in Him we can't come through. Praise God for that. Or Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Or Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore into all the world. And then He tells them to preach the gospel. Make disciples of all people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. I take you to just right on through the New Testament. Everywhere they went, He was. And everywhere you go, He'll be. And every danger you face, He'll be with you. And every difficulty that comes across your path, He's there. He's been there. He knows. Those are assurances the Scripture gives us. Greater is He that's within us than he that's in the world, praise God. But with all of that being true, why send us there? You may ask the question, why did His Father send Him? He says right here in this text that verse 37, he was reckoned among the transgressors. That's from Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's a prophetic. All of that is to say this. Jesus was going where from eternity he knew he was going. He was going where the Father sent him. The cross is no mistake. The cross is not an accident. The cross is not something that slipped up on the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to Jerusalem. When he went to Jerusalem, he knew how he was coming out of Jerusalem. He knew when he left that city, he was walking out carrying a cross and dying on that cross. He knew that. Why did the Father send him there? And you know the answer. We think about just those that are defending our country, and I pray for them, and it's dear to me. And the commander-in-chief sometimes has to make decisions. And I remember when we went into the war against terrorism, when we lost 3,000 people there in New York City when the Twin Towers were destroyed. And I remember the president plainly telling America there will be casualties. And telling us there will be a lot of casualties. Don't forget this. There's going to be a price. You say, why? And we realize there's a cause and there's a need. Why did Jesus come? Why did the Father send his Son to be abused? Why did he send his Son into a place where he knew they would spit in his face? He knew they would pluck his beard out from him. He knew Pilate. He knew Pilate would order Jesus Christ whipped. He knew that. He knew about the cross, the nails, the agony, the crown of thorns. He knew all of that. But he chose to send his Son into that fire. And he knows. He knew what those five missionaries I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. He knew they would die on that beach trying to reach those Aka Indians. He knew that. But he sent them there. Later, one of them's sister and one of them's wife went back and moved into that village and won the very people that killed their families to Christ. He knew. We've been reading the biographies. You in the book club are reading. You've read William Carey and Adoniram Judson. And you read the trials they've gone through, the fire. And what Carey suffered with his wife and his family. I was reading his son's family destroyed in a boat accident and the mission work and all of that. And why? It goes on and on. When Castro took power in Cuba, he slaughtered no telling how many Christian preachers and Christian people. And you say, why? And boy, should America have a memory and stand loyal to some of these that have given their life at such terrorist hands, even a president of a nation. But God sent people just the same. The souls of men, that's what's at stake. The souls of men are eternal. God loves people. And God is willing, listen, God is willing to sacrifice my temporal life to save a soul that will be in existence for eternity. God is willing to take my daughter. God is willing to take my sons. God is willing to take your life and send it into the fire and tell you there will be difficulties and tell you there will be dangers and tell you there's a cross to carry. Because God loves people. Eternity is never ending. Read John 13:1. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means having loved us, he loved us to the very cross. He loved us to the cross. God is willing to take my life for your life. And let you go through the fire. He's promised he will go be in the fire with you. He's promised to go through the fire, the floods. He'll be there. He stands by his own. But he's willing to do it. It's the glory of God. I look at the Civil War and I'm amazed at it. I'm amazed one thing, one army is in a field against another army and they just charge each other. They're going to die. They know it. They know they're going to die. But what always amazes me is that flag man. They shoot the flag man down. I believe it's how it happened as I've watched the movies and read about it. And somebody else would pick that flag up and they'd go, the flag, the flag. The honor of their country, the honor. Friend, we're in a battle between Satan and God. It's the battle of eternal ages. It's what's made orphans. It's what's led to abortion. It's led to destruction of the home. It's led to every kind of evil that's in this world. But Jesus Christ came as a light in the midst of the darkness, as a spark. And he would have us to take our light, or as the songwriter said, to carry our candle into the darkness and plant the Christian flag. Somewhere, people need the Lord. People need the Lord, but the Lord's cause. Is there not a cause? Is there not something worth difficulties and dangers? Isn't there something that calls us to courage? I'm talking about preparation this morning, in a sense. I'm telling you. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That a soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that chose him to be a soldier. And I'm telling you, young people that have given your life, that God calls you to carry a cross. And he promises you difficulties. And he promises you dangers. But at the same time, he promises you never to leave you, nor ever to forsake you. And he promises you, if you suffer with him, that you will reign with him. That if you stand with him, he'll stand with you. If you confess him before men, he'll confess you before his Father in heaven. We should expect a difficult way if we're going to lay our life on the line for Christ. And I pray that we may have that spirit that's found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 21. There's a man there called Ittai, an older man. And David is fleeing for his life. And Ittai comes out to join the king. And David says to him, Ittai, you just came yesterday. There's no need you going with me. Go back there to the city. Stay there in the city. And Ittai said, no. In whatever place the king sleeps, in whatever place the king is, whether it be by death or by life, that's where I'm going to be. And that may that be our spirit, that wherever he leads us, wherever he calls us, that we'll take it. As the songwriter said, maybe on the mountain, maybe in a valley. We don't know. But wherever it is, where do you stand? What kind of Christianity? What's your brand? I don't mean you're Baptist or Methodist. I'm just asking what kind of Christianity you really have. How Christian am I? How committed am I to Jesus Christ? Where does my loyalty lie? And what will I suffer for his name? understand. The cross is before the crown. The crown will be there. The cross is first. My plea to you is to say what Ittai said. Wherever the king is, whether it's by death or by life, I'm with the king. And I know that's a commitment that has to be renewed again and again and again. But I'm telling you, Jesus knew these 11 men. There was a world out there that was lost. These 11 men, he committed it to them. I lay in my bed last night and I think, Lord, how can we reach this world? What can we do? It takes people, it takes money, it takes sacrifice. That comes to me and says, Lord, I know we need to pray. But we need this kind of message. It will be difficult. It will be dangerous. But it will be worth it. One day. Let's stand together.